Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. As we've been working our way through the book of Ephesians, we have seen the beauty of what God is doing with the church, with the people of God, with us as a congregation, but through the history of the church, with all the people of God. We've seen the beauty of what God has been bringing forth. I hope your love for the church and your view of the church has been enriched as we've worked our way through the first three chapters of Ephesians. In fact, since the beginning, since we began the book of Ephesians, I've received several emails and had several conversations with many of you describing how your understanding of the people of God has been enriched, made fuller, a greater awareness of what God is doing in the world through his redeemed, which thrills my heart, because we ought to love the things that God loves, and God loves his church. And even as we grow in appreciation of God's church, we're not so naive as to think that the church is without faults and problems and struggles. The church has much more maturing to do. As we've gone through the first half of Ephesians, we've seen our position in Christ. That is what God has done and how he's placed us in the middle of his plan, in the middle of his purposes. But as we continue on from chapter 4 on, we see that God is going to focus, or Paul rather, is going to focus on our practice in Christ. How we then live out this faith that we're called to. How we then walk in the things that he's laid out in the first three chapters. This is who you are. This is what God has done to make you who you are. Now he transitions to say, because of who you are, this is how you're to live. This is how you're to function. And so our practice, the things that we do, flows out of our position, the things that we are because of what Christ has done. In other words, we now work out what God, through the gospel, has worked in. And that's what the second half of Ephesians is focusing on, our practice flowing from our position. So everything Paul calls us to in Ephesians is rooted in what God has already done. So just preemptively, as we get into the second half of Ephesians, we are to see it in light of the first half of Ephesians. Those of you who've read through the book of Ephesians in one sitting, you've seen over and over, here's what God has done. Here's how he's prepared the way. Here's what he's established. Here's what the cross has accomplished. And then the second half of Ephesians, he's dealing with what that now looks like when we believe the first half. It affects the way we live in the second half. Our orthodoxy, as some have said, changes our orthopraxy. The things we believe changes the way that we live. And that work that God is doing, rooting us in what God has already done, causes within us as the people of God a certain type of unity, a certain type of oneness that cannot be accomplished through human means. Which is how Paul begins this section. His section, verses 1 through 16, is all about unity and maturity. The first thing we see in verses 1 through 6 is the church's unity is established. The church's unity is established. As he begins this section, this fulcrum of the book, this point of transition, I therefore, you always ask when you see the word therefore in the Bible, what's the therefore?
Therefore?
Therefore. Some of us know that. What's the therefore, therefore? What went before that he's now saying therefore? And so all that stuff, chapters 1 through 3, is what he's talked about. Elected from the foundations of the world, chosen, forgiven, redeemed, sealed by the Spirit, saved by grace, unto good works that God has provided beforehand that we should walk in them, reconciled to God and to the redeemed of the nations. And because God has done all this, he says, therefore now walk in a manner that is worthy of that call. Walk in a manner that reflects all that God has done. Let your life so be lived in a way that shows here's what God has done and here's now how I live. God has made this life possible. Walk. You could put it this way. Walk in accordance to who you are. It's identity. Not who you ought to be. Listen, if you're in Christ today, that is who you are. It's not something you're trying to be through your good works. It's not something you're trying to become through blood, sweat, and tears. It's something that Christ accomplished through his blood, sweat, and tears. For you. All these things that Christ has done in us vertically, he now calls us to live out horizontally. And so he speaks to verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. This is the work that God has prepared for us to walk in. These are the kind of things that reflect a life changed by the power of the Spirit. Where there was no love, there is now love. Where once we were filled with hubris and pride, we have now seen that our sin condemns us utterly. Who are we? How can we boast when our best efforts, Isaiah says, are like filthy rags of unrighteousness? So we come humbly, and God gives grace to the humble. These are the kind of things that reflect salvation. These are the kind of ways that our Savior lived toward us. Patiently. Bearing with us in love. In humility. Counting others of more value than himself. Isn't this why we're here? Isn't this why we come to Christ? Isn't it because we have seen that he is altogether winsome and glorious? It's as if we're caught outside in a storm. And as we are in the frigid wind with no shelter, we look in through a window. And in through that window, we see the warmth of his living room. And we long to be on the inside. And then we hear the door unbolt. And we hear the joyful welcome to join him. That's what Christ has done. And so because of what he has done, as we are invited in, we now share something together. We now partake of something together in that warmth. And so Paul starts to talk about here in verse 3, this thing that we enjoy together. And so he says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are not here because we're trying to make something happen. We're not here because we're trying to create a unity. We're here because one has already been created. Notice what Paul says there, eager to maintain the unity. This is something that God has done. We now walk in it. We keep it. We don't create it. And he starts to describe those things that make this unity real to us. As he's working through this section, I want you to notice in verses 4 through 6, the words one and the word all. One and all. Notice this. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Notice the all and the oneness here. We share one thing, but we all share it. That is where unity is found. We have been made to be one, one body. All Christians make up this body. Christ doesn't have two bodies. That all who are in Christ are part of this one body. We have one triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. We have one faith. There are not several belief systems that are held to. There are not several ways to know God. There is one God that we know. There is one baptism. We're included into one people of God. We have one hope. Christ will return and Christ will welcome us home. We have unity because in believing these things, we're believing the gospel. We're believing what Christ has done, which unites us. Therefore, we don't focus on our efforts to make us one. We focus on Christ's work that has made us one. When we focus on our effort, when our own efforts are our focus to make us one, have you not found that you tend to walk on eggshells, seeking unity by avoiding or appeasing difficult people? When we think we're creating unity in the church, we think it's our job, we miss the fact that God has already accomplished this. God has already done it. If we put our faith in Christ, we already have unity. We need to live in light of it, guarding it and keeping it. Church, this is vital for us to hold on to. This month, a year from now, there is going to be a national election. Some of you just hearing that are getting PTSD. That will be a test for the people of God. What do we unify around? What is the heart of our oneness? Is it a political party? Is it a policy? Or is it a glorious king who reigns and rules forever, who redeems us with his own blood, who imparts to us his own Spirit to make us one with him? Keeping the main thing. This unity that the Spirit has created is God strong. And Jesus prayed that the church would have that kind of unity that would reflect the Trinity. Listen to Jesus' prayer in John 17, verses 20 and 21. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is praying for you and me right here. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. You see, Jesus, when he prays for our unity, he prays that it would be consistent with the unity that God himself enjoys eternally. I think this is why the British pastor John Stott said the unity of the church is as indestructible as the unity of God himself. It is no more possible to split the church than it is possible to split the Godhead. Because God has given his Spirit to his people that they would be one with him. So when we're not one with one another, what does that say about our unity with him? How do we live holding on to this unity? This is what God has created. But he says we're to maintain it. So how do we maintain what God has created? We're not creating it, we're maintaining it. But how do we go about that? Well, our second point this morning is church unity is empowered. Church unity is empowered. In other words, we don't have the power, so God empowers, or he supplies the power that we need to live in this unity. Verses 7 through 11 we see this, and we see that God has given grace to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. God has given you grace for this. And then he starts talking in this kind of difficult to understand language, doesn't he? He's talking about ascending and descending, and what is this all about? What is Paul telling us here? Well, if you understand these words of descending and ascending in relation to what Christ has done, his mission, you understand that his descending is his coming to earth, his incarnation, his work of redemption, and his ascending is his accomplishing of that work and ascending back to the Father. Then it really becomes quite plain and clear what he's talking about. Let me read these words for you here in verse 8, in verse 9. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying that he ascended, what does it mean? That he also descended, he incarnated, into the lower regions of the earth. Verse 10, he who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. You see, if we understand that Paul is speaking to Christ's mission here, that he came to earth to accomplish something, and when that something was accomplished, he then ascended back to the Father, back to his place of glory, back to his place of ruling and reigning, then we understand what is being talked about here. Now, what Paul is doing is he's describing how Jesus came and he took the form of a servant, taking the lower place. Next month we celebrate Christmas, where Jesus took that humble place of being born a servant, born in a stable, laid in a feeding trough. His whole life, one of humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, as verse 2 tells us up above. He was crucified, buried, and rose again to unite us to God. And when that mission was accomplished, he ascended back to the Father and sent his Holy Spirit to empower us. Now, Paul's quoting from Psalm 68 here. And as he quotes from Psalm 68, he's bringing in the heart of the psalm, but he's bringing in a certain point of the psalm. And that psalm is about God being a warrior for his people. As you read through that psalm, you see God is a victorious champion who fights for his defenseless people. And so in Psalm 68, verse 19, he brings them salvation. In Psalm 68, 20, he delivers them from death. In Psalm 68, 35, he gives them power and strength. In Psalm 68, 5, he's a father to them when they're defenseless. And then the verse that Paul quotes here, Psalm 68, 18, he receives gifts from the conquered ones. Now, as you're reading this, you might be saying, wait a minute. You said he receives gifts from the conquered ones, and here he's saying he gives gifts. So Paul kind of did something with the psalm here. Paul gets to do that because he's writing scripture. But what he's doing is he's capturing the heart of that psalm. Well, the idea was when a king would conquer, he would conquer the enemy, and then he would receive from the enemy their possessions, and then his kingdom would be enriched with the possessions of the conquered ones. He's drawing from the ancient world's practices of conquering other nations. And so the wealth of the other nations would then be given to the kingdom of the king who is the one doing the conquering. And so the idea here is that when Christ came, he conquered sin and death. He conquered the devil. He conquered this world. And he then delivers the spoils of victory to his subjects and to his people. And so when we read about him descending and then ascending, and when he ascends, he gives gifts to his people. The idea is that his accomplishment is then applied to the church. And he articulates that in a very particular way. When he applies conquering the enemy of sin and death and so on and so forth to his people, he is giving these gifts to his people. And he's very specific about the giving of gifts here in verse 8. He gave gifts to men. And then in verse 11, we see what he gives. And he gave the apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers. In giving gifts to his people, he is equipping them to live with his power in his world for his glory. In Acts 2:33, when Jesus is exalted, we read this about his exaltation when he ascended. He says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. In other words, when Jesus conquered our sin, he didn't leave us orphans. He gave us his Spirit, and in giving us his Spirit, through his Spirit, he then equips and enables his church. And because God redeems his church, he unites his Spirit to his church and causes his church to be unified with him. And to keep that unity, we have been given gifts to keep that unity, to maintain it, to steward what has been given to us. Verse 7, he says that grace was given to each of us. And when he uses the word grace here, he's not simply referring to the saving grace that is ours that he talks about in chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. He's talking about an enabling and an empowering grace. He's talking here about a grace that enables us to serve his people for his glory, according to the measure of Christ's gift. This is grace for you to serve him and serve his church. And through Jesus' mission on earth, he has gifted his church. Each member of the church has been gifted by Jesus. And we use those gifts that he has given to maintain the Spirit's unity. We'll talk more about that in the third point. But at this point, understand that Jesus' mission His death, burial, and resurrection, his ascension, the work of the gospel was done that we would be redeemed fully. And part of that redemption is empowering us to serve the unity that he has created. And he specifically lists four gifts here: the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. These are gifts that involve word ministry, declaring God's truth. You're like, I see five here. You said four. Do you know how to count? I understand the last two as being two sides of one role. There's debate about that. But I think the idea here is that the shepherds teach. That's part of their role of shepherding, is declaring truth. The apostles and prophets, they laid forth for us the scriptures. Chapter 2, verse 20 talks about the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The evangelists, these are those who proclaim the gospel to the lost and equip the church to then proclaim the gospel to the lost. The shepherds and teachers, these tend the flock and they feed the flock. And so there are two aspects. I understand this is one role: the pastor, the shepherd, the elder, the overseer, the teacher. These are the people who equip the church, all one office. But the Lord has given individuals to the church that they would minister the word to the church. And as the word of God is being sowed into the heart of God's people, in that they are being empowered by the Spirit to use the gifts that God has given them for the church. In other words, the word reveals God to our hearts. And God being revealed to our hearts, it increases our faith. It increases our hope. It increases our love. It corrects us. It instructs us, it rebukes us, it trains us. And as that work is happening, we're more aware of the work of the Spirit in our lives. We're more aware of his empowering. We better understand how to use our gifts for God's glory and the good of God's people. And so these gifts are given, these four gifts here are given to the church to emphasize the word, which emphasizes Christ, which emphasizes our opportunities to serve Christ in serving the church, which then emphasizes the unity that we share together. Which brings us to our third and final point: church unity equipped. We are equipped to walk in this unity. In verses 12 through 16, he talks about those roles being equipping roles to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up the body of Christ. In other words, it is for you and me together to do the work of ministry. Sometimes there's a mindset that kind of creeps in to churches, like it's the pastors who do the ministry and we come to watch the ministry done. But actually, they're given to serve the church, to equip the church and enable the church. And when the church is doing the ministry as God has called the church to do, and the elders and pastors are equipping the church as God has called them to equip, the church is doing the work that God has called them to do in the power of the Holy Spirit, and the unity of the gospel becomes visible and clear, and the world sees a different people. The world sees a love that this world cannot create. The world sees a unity based not upon trying to find the lowest common denominator, but the highest common glory that draws us together. So in verse 3, we maintain the unity of the Spirit. Verse 13, notice this is something we're still working toward until we all attain to the unity of the faith. By hearing and obeying the word, we're working toward living out what we already are. This is who we are, church. And so we listen to the word. And we won't be equipped without that. Because it's by the word that Christ is revealed. It's as we hear the word that we're positioned to see Christ with greater clarity, who compels our hearts. And it doesn't matter who you are, young, old, artistic, an engineer. That's my way of saying not artistic. We all need to hear God's word taught. We all need to see the Christ revealed in his word and the beauty of the gospel. We're a diverse people. And if we were to sit down and write down all the ways that we are different from one another, we would come up with a huge list, wouldn't we? I mean, all kinds of ways where we are different from one another. And if we were to sit down and write down, what do all God's people have the same? We come up with a very small list. Namely, Christ. The gospel. One Lord. One faith. One baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and in all and through all. One hope of our calling. And when we use the giftings that God has given us, we work toward that end. We live out the unity that the word declares us to be, that Christ has accomplished. This is what Jesus did, making us one. It's easy for us to have a me and Jesus mentality. But if you read this passage and really any passage in the scripture, it's a we and Jesus, not just a me and Jesus. There's a corporateness. There's a one anotherness. The language here is that of a body with body parts that function together. And we all know what it's like to have a body part that's not functioning together. It's painful. It's discouraging. And because the body feels that, the whole heart of the body moves towards that peace. To strengthen it. To uphold it. This is where we're equipped for ministry. As the saints are equipped through the word, the saints are moved to unity. We move to that which draws us together. The revelation of Jesus Christ. I've seen, and I'm sure many of you have seen, many churches who have tried to create unity by catering to people's preferences. So we'll have multiple worship services. One catering to this group's preferences, one catering to that group's preferences. And so you have, I know one church where the pastor begins with a suit for a service, and it's a very traditional service. The second service, he then moves to losing the tie, and then it's kind of a blended service. In the third service, he loses the coat, and it's just the button-up shirt, and it's a contemporary service. And I told him, I don't think you should do four services. I don't like the way this is going. But what you have is you have people unifying around a preference. And you have three churches. I love it when we sing a song I don't like. I'm being honest. If it's a good song, it's a good song. The lyrics are good. I love it. I love seeing people worshiping God. I'm like, I don't really like this tune. It's not really my vibe. But I see the saints worshiping God. And inside I'm like, yes. Yes. Because we're unifying around that truth that we're singing about. We're unifying about that which draws us together, which is Christ. It's a beautiful thing. But when we try and make the other things the things that unify us, we lose the gospel in the shuffle. And other things become the priority. That which is central, when it ceases to be the focus, it moves to the periphery and it's still there. I can see my hand just barely over here. But if I leave it there, pretty soon I become blind to it. And worst case scenario, it moves completely out of view. As we focus on the gospel, our unity stays strong. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Pursuit of Holiness, or The Pursuit of God, rather, he talks about how we lose sight of the gospel when we focus on other things for our unity. And he describes it like this. I'll just read from Tozer's writing. Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be, were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. When we make each other our basis of unity, like I need to be like that person to be unified, or I need to accommodate this desire to be unified, or so on and so forth, and Christ isn't the thing that unifies us, we lose the heart of the gospel. But when we all look to him, we find the glory of unity happening automatically. That's why we keep preaching the gospel. That's why we keep talking about Christ has done. That's why we make everything about Jesus. That's why Paul says, I've determined to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because if we lose that focus, then we use our gifts not to that glory, but for some other means. When we lose that focus, we start thinking, what do I prefer versus what magnifies Christ? But when we keep that focus, we move to maturity in Christ. Isn't maturity a wonderful thing? Haven't we all experienced adults who have never matured? They've never grown up. They've never taken on responsibilities given to them. The Christ that we love and serve desires his church to mature, to grow, through being equipped as we serve one another, to grow into maturity through that unity. Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13 are so poignant here. He says in verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. How does a child think? Me, me, me. But maturity says we. It's corporate. Maturity means putting behind childish things. We learn to put things in the right place through our hearing of the word. Immaturity puts ourself at the center of everything. The immature don't know how to live with Christ at the center of their world. And here's a fact. Everyone's world orbits around that which they find great. Like a satellite, it will just keep orbiting the thing that you find great. And we will give ourselves wholeheartedly to that thing. We're drawn to those things that we find beautiful. Because beauty has gravity, has weight to it. I remember the first time I saw the Grand Canyon. We just moved here. It was August 2017. And I always wanted to see it growing up, never had a chance. And then when we moved to Prescott, went to the Grand Canyon for a day, and it was jaw-dropping, stunning. And I remember feeling tiny, insignificant, like no one goes to a place like that to feel like there's someone great. You go there because you recognize there's something greater than you. I remember coming back and talking to David Drosty, who was our executive pastor at the time, and we were just talking about the Grand Canyon, and he said these words to me. He says, "Do you want to hike it?" My honest response, because I was pretty ignorant about the Grand Canyon, "You could do that? I didn't know you can go in it." And those of you who know me know that I can't stop going in it now. And it might be an addiction. But why are we drawn to things that we find glorious and beautiful? God designed us to. But what is most glorious and what is most beautiful? Is it not our Savior? Is it not Him who first descended and redeemed us through His redemptive work and ascended and gave us gifts that we might display His glory to one another? The beauty of Christ draws us in. We don't come to Christ to feel great about ourselves. We don't come to Christ to feel that we're the center of everything. We come to Christ to marvel at His wonder in jaw-dropping awe, and we want to declare His glory and His worth. And our lives are growing in measure the more we see Him to the stature and the fullness of Christ as we obey His word. And in that, we're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. In other words, we know who Jesus is, and we want Him. We don't want the latest thing that is being said. We don't want that which sounds more appealing to our flesh, because we know our flesh profits nothing. We want Jesus. And when we function as a church with that view, every joint supplying what is lacking, when we all rise up and say, you know what? God has gifted me by grace according to the measure of Christ's gift, that He has called me into His family. And He has called me not to simply be a consumer, but someone who gives and someone who participates through the power and strength that Christ alone provides. That I have a place in His family to strengthen His people for His glory, that His unity might be seen by all as a city on a hill. We're caught up in a bigger vision. We're caught up into something more wonderful as we see Him declared in His word. And we see that and we're like, yes, I want more Jesus. I want more of Him. Because I'm sick of seeing me. I'm sick of my sin. And I want more of His redeeming grace. I've seen myself in the mirror too many times. Oh, to see Christ looking back at me. And when you serve the body, and when you serve one another, you know what the body is seeing? Christ. Embodied. In His people. And our unity is strengthened. Because I see Christ in you. And if I see Christ in you, how can I then hate you? How can I then hold bitterness against you? Because then I'm holding bitterness against your Redeemer. And I want that nailed to the cross. And when we respond in that way, then the fullness of Christ is being revealed in our midst. And unity is enjoyed together to the praise of His glorious grace. Are you struggling in unity? Are you struggling to love the brethren? Are you struggling to see where you fit as a member of the body, being members of one another, committed to one another? There'll be a prayer team at the front here just to pray for you. Pray for your strengthening. Pray for your encouragement to use the giftings that God is giving you. But let us be the fully functioning, ever maturing, unified body of Christ that he gave up his body to create. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we do thank you for the work of Christ to make a people for himself, for his glory. Thank you that as we hear the word, we are being changed. For to hear is to heed. Thank you, Lord, that you must increase and we must decrease. We ask that you would be glorified in our midst, Lord Jesus.